Right, we are looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As I say, we will be looking at the Bible verses here, so if you haven't got a Bible, this is probably your final chance to get hold of one. It's really great when we're at the front talking, explaining a passage, to hear the rustle of pages, so we know someone's still with us. Titus is great because actually you don't have to turn any pages. It's there, two pages right in front of you, so you haven't even got to turn a page. Now, I think before we begin to look at this passage, it would be good to pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that we can gather together around your word, the truth. Lord, we do pray for your Holy Spirit now to soften our hearts, to open our minds, so we do hear what you have to say to us today. And Lord, help us not only just to hear what you have to say to us, but also in the days, the weeks ahead, might we also live out what we hear and put it into practice. So we do pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very good to be here this morning. I should introduce myself. I'm Andrew. Many of you will know, if you're a visitor, I'm a member here at Kingfisher Church. Right, I think we're ready to go. So, I don't know, can you cast your mind back to 2009? That's what, 6 years ago? I wonder if you can remember what you were doing. During 2009, about in the summer, the Daily Telegraph started to publish, week after week, the MP's expenses claims, which became known as the MP's expenses scandal. And as you can probably imagine, there was a lot of outrage from members of the public as they heard about MPs claiming for, was it duck houses? Yeah? There's even a West End play about it, and having their moats cleaned, or, you know, employing their wives as their secretaries, and all sorts of things, and there's this huge outrage. I'm always slightly worried when, you know, there's this moral outrage from everybody else, because, well, the insurance industry, they'll tell you how many fraudulent claims they get from the members of the public. Equally, when you look at the benefits and the, you know, cheating which goes on there. So it's easy for us to turn around and point the finger at someone else, but often I think as the public we're quick to condemn. But nonetheless, when we looked at this, I think, you know, we thought, many of us, myself included, quite incredible. You know, MPs who lived in London were claiming for a second home, but, you know, the Houses of Parliament were about 5 miles away. You know, why couldn't they commute like the rest of us? All these sorts of things. But also, spare a thought for those members of Parliament who actually put in very modest claims. In fact, you know, there was one MP in Luton who commuted every day to the Houses of Parliament. He never actually tried to have another house and claimed it on expenses. Equally, there are other MPs who very modest in what they did claim, and when you look at what they can claim quite legally, it's quite astonishing. So you can see that the behaviour of many means that those who probably were doing the right thing are always going to be tarred with the same brush. So the way we behave can speak volumes, and how we conduct ourselves is so very important. So bearing that in mind, let's think about Titus. He's on the island of Crete. There's a new church there. And just imagine, Crete, part of a Roman Empire, an ancient civilization, Minoan civilization. You've probably heard of a Minotaur. I think it was Theseus. I need Daniel Gatwood. He knows all about the Greek sort of ness. And now there's this group, this new community, God's new community of Christians. And they were no longer taking part in all the sacrifices, all the festivals, which I guess would be the first century equivalent of sex and drugs and rock and roll. You know, maybe a bit like Glastonbury, I don't know. But, you know, it's the sort of thing Christians wouldn't take part in. Equally, as Christians, they now no longer would accept there was that Caesar was God, which, you know, the Romans didn't really care what you believed. As long as you also accepted that Caesar was God, you were fine. You could practice whatever you wanted. But no, these Christians now were not going to accept Caesar as God. So you can see that their friends, their neighbours, maybe their enemies, the authorities, the Roman authorities, the local councils, they will all be watching and seeing, who are these Christians? What do they do? Are they some secret sect? What do they get up to in their meetings? Which is why it was so important for the way these Christians lived out their lives in their family structures in Crete. And this is what Titus has been instructed by Paul to do. Do you remember we started out a few weeks ago looking at the letter of Titus? Healthy teaching, sound doctrine, as you'll see it there in the verse 1 of chapter 2. Healthy teaching plus healthy living equals a beautiful message, the message of Jesus, that good news. And that is what Titus is to teach the people, these new Christians, in Crete. And it focuses in on the family and each group's responsibility within the family, so that there's going to be that integrity, that ordered life, family life, which again is going to show and point, more importantly, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Healthy teaching, healthy living, beautiful message, Jesus Christ. So, first thing we're going to look at, healthy teaching for the older members of the church. Now this is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So that's what we're looking at now. Titus begins by considering the older men in the church, how they should conduct themselves, and how they should live in the light of their faith. For many of them, a new faith. How they should live in the light of the gospel. And we see this in verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. Now it's no surprise that Titus begins with the older men. They would be the head of the family. In that part of the world, the Mediterranean, it would be Turkey, what's now Turkey, Greece, you know, Asia Minor as it would have been called in those days, part of the Roman Empire. You know, two or three generations would have lived together in the same family. And it probably is true now. That probably still is the case in that part, in many parts of the world, particularly that part of the Eastern Mediterranean. Maybe on the family farm, maybe in the family business. So you can probably imagine the potential for arguments, ill feelings within and across the sort of generations within these families, these two or three generations within the family. Gossip, backbiting, you know, sullen agreement achieved by bullying, whoever had the stronger personality, they could be sort of typical of such families. You know, would the older man use his position as the head of the family to bully and force that grudging acceptance? Maybe he would fail to act as the head of the family, you know, avoiding that responsibility for an easy life. Alternatively, a family following the healthy teaching of the gospel gives rise to healthy lives, godliness. The family would be a place of mutual flourishing and growth, kindness, love, serving one another. Why? Because Christ would be central. Such relationships, such families, are also going to be attractive, as we've seen, or are going to see, hopefully, to outsiders. They would ask those questions, or at the very least, you know, those around them would be interested. What is different about these people? Why is their attitude, why is their motivation so different to all of those? It's attractive, or it should be. And that is why the healthy teaching which Titus is to bring to the people in Crete, to the older men particularly, as we're looking here in verse 2, is so important. As I say, the neighbours and the friends, the Roman authorities, the local councillors, they would all be watching. So don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting, you know, if family life is lived out that way, it's all going to be perfect. It's going to be some sugary, coated sort of thing. There will be disagreements, there will be arguments. This isn't, you know, like the Waltons, and I know I'm old, so some of you might not understand who the Waltons were, but ask someone old like me and you'll find out. So, but we're not saying it's perfect yet. Even within those disagreements, even within those tensions within a family, if they lived out in the light of the gospel, they should be able to be resolved in a way which again brings the message of Jesus to those outside, because of just the way we live our lives. So Titus is to teach the older men to be self-controlled, not prone to bouts of bad temper. As you see there in verse 2, I'll just read it again. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. So, not prone to temper, bad temper. Often that bad temper would be fueled by alcohol. And the respect he ought to receive within the family, that's the older man, comes from his behaviour and attitude. As the family head, that respect should have been given to him. But it's not going to, it shouldn't be through, as I say, just imposing and bullying. It should come through living out that gospel, that healthy teaching which Titus is bringing. You know, the older men should display a certain gravitas. I love that word. It's a great word, isn't it? You know, a certain seriousness. And these, as I said, have come from this healthy teaching, that sound doctrine. Do you notice how similar the teaching is for the older men and those qualities as it is for the elders? We saw that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. If you just have a look at that. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. But you know, the problem for older men, for many older men, I'm not saying it's true of every older man, is they get, well, how can I put it, grumpy old men. And I feel well qualified to speak about this. My son, James, he's on a year's placement in a firm of chartered surveyors in London, Gerald Eve. And he was just phoned to say how he's getting on, and Sue Jane, my wife, said, you know, and what's it like, and what are the people like? And she said, I used to deal quite a bit with Gerald Eve in London and their offices around the country with my job. And Susie Jane said, and what about, you know, the rating surveyors? And James said, I could hear on the phone actually, he said, they're just like Dad, they're all grumpy old men. You know, the Muppets, I loved the Muppets. They were a tea time, you know, thing when I was a teenager. Do you remember Statler and Waldorf, the two men in the gallery? I'm just like, at work, the two of us, we're just like that. And, you know, on the Daily Telegraph a couple of days ago, they sang about, you know, midlife crisis. I didn't need to read it, I'm probably having one anyway. And yesterday in the Times, it was midlife forgetfulness. And there was, on the sort of paper, there was a photograph of a man and wife in this speech bubble. And the wife is saying to the man, darling, you left your car keys in the fridge. And I've never left my car keys in my fridge, but often Sue Jane has come down to find a jar of honey in my fridge or a tin of baked beans in my fridge. So, you know, I think I am there already. And at one level, it might be sort of reasonably amusing, probably less so for my wife, Sue Jane, and my children. Yet, you know, it can become quite corrosive, tiresome for other people, certainly, which is why the second half of verse 2 is so important. Have a look there in verse 2. Sound in faith, in love, and endurance. You know, these are qualities so often associated with the Christian life, the Christian faith. And we do need the truth of the gospel. We all do, but I think it's true of older men, certainly. People like myself who have that, I don't know, jaundiced world weariness, you know, it'll never work, I know so, but trust me. And, you know, we bring a fairly negative sort of outlook to life. We are, as older men, to model Christian life, just as Titus is instructing the older men in Crete with their families, you know, to model, to be an example. You know, and, you know, the Christian life, it's not a sprint, it's, you know, a long distance run. You think of Hebrews chapter 12. John Chapman, he was an evangelist and a preacher, an Australian. He was one of those people who devised two ways to live, that gospel outline, which many of us know and is very useful, and who would be king as a chosen version. There's many versions, been translated into many different languages. And he says, John Chapman, he says, the first 50 years are the hardest. And I think that's probably true, isn't it? Which is why we need the gospel. We need that message, that healthy teaching, to stop us being self-centered, to being negative and grumpy. Well, try not to be too grumpy. I'm not sure it's going to work completely with me. Which, as again, we see endurance at the end of chapter 2, verse 2, and it is so important. We all need endurance. We all need to keep on going. 2 weeks ago, I think Dan gave us a quote from Winston Churchill. Well, here's another one. Never, 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 never give up. That was Winston Churchill, one of his speeches during the Second World War. When I talk about setting an example for others in the church, the older man, head of the household, head of the family, it's not about making much of ourselves, being an example which everybody, you know, looks up to. It's not about making much of us. It's about making much of Christ, the one we follow. All right, so we have looked at the responsibilities of the older man. Let's take a look at what Titus has to teach the old woman. Have a look at verses 3 to 4. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. So, the older women are like the men to lead lives that model the gospel, make the gospel attractive, set a good example of sensible behavior, which doesn't mean it has to be dull. You know, so you're acting according to their standing, their seniority, if you like, acting their age. You know, and when he mentions they shouldn't drink too much wine, I'm assuming that was a particular problem in the island of Crete. So mentoring and advising the younger women, that's what we see in verse 4. Now, I'm not sure what's more difficult, children or husbands, but they are to give advice. It's just as well Sue Jane, my wife's not here. But, you know, they are to give advice. They are to help. Because they have that experience. Now, obviously that's got to involve tact and sensitivity. They don't want to be meddling or intrusive. And I'm sure, you know, have all those mother-in-law jokes, which generally aren't very funny anyway. But, you know, there is that danger. But when it is done sensitively, when it's done because it's inspired through and because of that gospel, that healthy teaching which Titus is to teach the older women, then it will help the immediate family, the daughter or the granddaughter, But also, just know that, have a look back at verse 4. It isn't just the granddaughter or the daughter, it's women generally within the church. And you know, the women, older women, those who've brought up families, experience, have lived the Christian life, kept on going, they're great models for others within the church, other women, younger women, maybe with new babies, maybe with children, you know, school age, or, you know, helping, you know, just to live family life, which is difficult. We know that. As I say, you know, this isn't happy families. This isn't, you know, sugary coated teaching. This is reality. But nonetheless, it's the gospel, that healthy teaching, which is going to help us live out and be and take our part in the family. Tim Chester, some of you might have heard of him. He is a pastor at Crowded House Church. They have several in Sheffield. I think there's one in Lutterworth. No, not Lutterworth. Wherever Tim Saul goes to university. And I can't remember where it is now. But anyway, somewhere in Leicestershire. I'll think of it later on. He's also written many books for IVP, InterVarsity Press, for Good Book Company, Christian Focus, amongst others. He's written Busyness and a Christian Life, You Can Change, Total Church, Everyday Church. They are very, very good books and really worth reading. And I'm sure more than one of them have been, you know, our book of the month at St. Neot's Evangelical Church over the years. Anyway, Tim Chester, in his book, it's called The Ordinary Hero, Living the Cross and Resurrection. So, you know, the Christian life, it's not about the extraordinary, the exceptional. It's about just living, plodding on, getting on with it, living for Christ. And he, at the end of the book, talks about two heroes of the cross and resurrection. Now, one of them is Adoniram Hudson, who went to Burma as a missionary, which I'm sure we've heard before at the front on a number of occasions. The other hero of the cross and resurrection was his mother. Now, you might say that's just a dutiful son, you know, but, you know, as he said, many other people have commented, and this is what he writes. You know, his mum was born in a poor family in Hartlepool, you know, two up, two down, outside loo. The bath was a tin one in the kitchen. You know, married his father, who became a pastor. She wasn't particularly educated, degree, all that sort of stuff. Not that's of any great merit necessarily. You know, but she felt unable to lead Bible studies or counsel people. She wasn't Mrs. Pastor. You know, she suffered in the later years of life from ill health, arthritis. She had to have daily injections. Yet, she never complained, she was hospitable, served and always welcomed people. That was the memory Tim Chester had, you know, when he was a child. You know, there were always people on a Sunday for Sunday lunch. And so this is what he writes in his book, which I think, you know, as we think about older people in the church and how they to be a model to point to Christ, this is what he writes. Her achievements will never be listed in history books, but everywhere she goes, she brings the sweet savour of Jesus, perhaps more so in her suffering. She bears it all with grace. She's content. Her heart is still quick to serve, even if her body is a bit slower. She doesn't fear death. She loves the Saviour. She's expected little from life and received every blessing as a bonus. She's served without hesitation, suffered without complaint. Her life has been shaped by the cross. Her future will be shaped by the resurrection. They're great words. And it'd be wonderful if someone said something like that about, you know, the older ones. That, you know, we just carried on, we served, we loved people, because Christ is the one we model ourselves upon. And as we think about it, maybe it'd be worth asking a trusted friend within the church. Not out loud, but you know, maybe we meet them for, you know, it's a prayer triplet or a Bible. We meet up to meet to study the Bible. But maybe it would be worth to just, you know, ask, you know, what am I like in terms, you know, am I modeling that, or are there areas which you could point to which I need to change? It's not easy, and it's not the sort of thing you probably want to ask. And I haven't asked it, probably because I don't want to hear the answer. But I think it would be a very valuable thing, particularly for older people, to, you know, just go through that exercise. I say not with just anybody and everybody, with a trusted friend. So that, you know, we can see those areas, we can highlight those areas where perhaps we do need to change, where, you know, that grumpiness, that, you know, old age and the ravages that, you know, mean that we perhaps don't reflect in some areas Christ in the way we ought to, and, you know, have that, you know, example to point to, not about not ourselves as being some great hero of the faith, but pointing to Christ. Having considered the older men and women in the church, Titus now looks at the younger men and the younger women, and I'd call this the challenge for the younger members of God's new community, the church. And here we're considering verses 4 to 8. Now, Paul's instructions to Titus begin in these verses with teaching for the younger women, and then move on to the teaching for the younger men in the church in Crete. Now, I'm going to flip that. I'm going to reverse it. So I'm going to look at what Titus is to teach the younger men. So I'm just going to reverse the order, if you'll forgive me. Because the advice for younger men, it's short and sweet. It is, as you can see in verse 7, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. That was verse 6, not verse 7. So similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Maybe one verse, but within that one verse, there is great insight. How many films, plays, novels, TV shows, all about the young men rebelling, throwing off the traces of authority and control, maybe within the family. Rebel Without a Cause by James Dean, that springs to mind. I'm sure you can think of something, a film or a play or something like that. Now, we've talked about the Muppets, just to, you know, improve the cultural level of this talk. Shakespeare, I think he puts it quite well in his play, As You Like It, The Seven Stages of Man. And this is what he says about the younger man. And then the lover, sighing like furnace. Then a soldier full of strange oaths, jealous in honour, sudden and quick in quarrel. You know, the possibilities, the promise and potential of youth, the arrogance of youth. It's all a heady, volatile cocktail, isn't it? Then there's the whole question of testosterone and hormones and sexual desires to throw into that mix. No wonder Titus is to teach the young men to exercise self-control. How many times have we seen that word, self-control, in these 10 verses? Well, we haven't got to one of them, but you see it there in verse 2, verse 5. Now verse 7, self-control. Remember, though, when Paul's talking about self-control, he's not suggesting we embark on some, you know, self-improvement, self-motivational course. Grit your teeth and try hard. We can deal with these, you know, problems. If we're in Christ, you know, we are a new creation. We have put the old away, and we put on the new. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and it aids us in our fight against sin, the world, and Satan. The Holy Spirit is working in us to help us exercise that restraint, that self-control that leads to godliness, that healthy teaching which leads to healthy living. So we're not on our own. It's hard work, it's not easy. It's a fight, a struggle, but it's what we're called to do. And we're not doing it on our own. We have got Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to be godly in our living, to be holy. I'll say it again. You might remember it by the end of this talk. Healthy teaching leads to healthy living, and that equals a beautiful message, Christ. Now, you know, Titus, he's a young man, and he is there to teach the whole church. We've seen that he's already had teaching the older men and women, and you can understand for Titus that would, you know, need a degree of sensitivity when you're dealing with grumpy old men, you know, these awkward old men. It takes a degree of sensitivity. But equally, Titus, in the way he lives and what he preaches, it's going to be important for the younger men in the church here in Crete. So take a look at verses 7 and 8. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So Titus, in what he teaches, he is to be an example to the older men. Robert Murray McShane, he was a Scottish preacher. He died in 1831. He was 30 years old. But he was a great preacher in the 19th century, in the early part of Scotland. And he says this: the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. Sorry. Now, we could be a bit pedantic and say, surely the greatest need of the people in this church is Christ. Robert Murray McShane was the same one who said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. So I'm sure he wasn't suggesting he is the most important. But you get the point. The personal holiness of a pastor is so important. It's important for the young men in the church. It's important for all of us, but thinking of the young men, what he is to teach, his example. You know, it's no good just, you know, talking the talk. He's got to walk the walk as well. And here, Richard Fairburn, our pastor here, he's a young man. Well, most people are young women. I compare them to myself. But, you know, he's about 20 years younger than I am. Mike Kendall, the pastor at St. Neots Evangelical Church, he's 10 years younger than me. And their personal holiness is very, very important to me. But it's also important to the younger men as well. Integrity, consistency is vital, even more so for a church leader. So Titus was to influence the young men in the church in Crete, not only with healthy teaching, but his own healthy, gospel-centered living. You know, hypocrisy is a charge often levelled at Christians, and often, sadly, there might very well be an element of truth in that. You know, we aren't perfect. We know we're sinners saved by grace. This side of heaven, we are not perfect. But you know, Titus, he must teach and live in a way which will prevent such a charge, as we saw at the end of verse 8. Just look at the end of verse 10 of this chapter, chapter 2. I'll just read it out for you. They will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. This is talking about the slaves, but it's for all of us. Just remember verse 10. Healthy teaching plus healthy living will lead to that beautiful message about Jesus Christ. Now, we'll look at young women in the church. They're also to receive teaching from Titus how to live as part of God's new community. Have a look at verses 4 to 5. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. This is the older women, okay, we're talking about. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy in the home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. So no one will malign the word of God. No, it's not actually Titus who is to teach the younger women. It's the older women, as we've seen, and we saw earlier when we considered the older women, as we see in the first half of verse 4. And that makes sense if Titus was a young man. We don't know if he was married or not, but nonetheless, it probably makes very good sense. It's a certain wisdom there, isn't there? Because we've just seen, in everything he does, his teaching and his behaviour, he should do nothing which will malign the word of God. So it's the older women who are to teach the younger women, although the teaching will be from Titus. And the teaching for the younger women centres upon the family and the home. In first century society, you know, this recognises the fact that the family would have been the primary role of a younger woman. Whether it was, if she was unmarried, she would be helping in the home. If she was married, it would be loving and caring for her husband, and or both, probably, her children. It wouldn't have been easy. There were no labour-saving devices, washing machines, and all the rest of the thing. So it wasn't as if they were going to spend their time in the first century equivalent of, I don't know, watching daytime television, you know, I don't know, what is it, Home and Away, and, you know, Loose Women, all that, or, you know, they're spending their time going down to Costa Coffee to meet up for drinks and that sort of thing. It would have been hard work. But they are to love their husbands. As you've seen, for the older women as well, that can be hard work. And their children, that's hard too. And you say, well, older women, can you teach maternal love? But, you know, unfortunately, we have this romanticized view, don't we? Marriage. But marriage is hard work. It needs working at it. And, you know, we see, unfortunately, you know, in our society, the breakup of marriages for a variety of reasons. So actually, we do need, and we can often be very critical of, you know, other cultures where they have a form of arranged marriage. I mean, often the girl does have a say in who. But, you know, in the West, we have such an idealized, romanticized version of marriage. But actually, we do need it. Teaching is what, you know, younger women do need. Again, as I say, from older women, in a way which is sensitive, isn't meddlesome, but just helps build up the family, you know, helps them look after their husbands and their children. And those older women can give them the benefit of their wisdom and experience and years of running a family, a home, looking after their husband. The home is a place to nurture and care for the family. And I guess some of you, particularly the younger ladies here, might be saying, well, this is the 21st century. Most women work in one way or the other, you know, outside the home. How relevant is this teaching for us today? You know, some see the nuclear family, you know, husband and wife, children, as the problem, you know, a man-made construct to oppress women. You know, no doubt you got in touch with some professor of gender studies, they could probably, no doubt would give you chapter and verse on that. Think back to the 60s, 1960s, you know, this was, well, sex and drugs and rock and roll. I'm sure it didn't begin then, but, you know, when we look back to the 60s and we see, you know, the breakup of, you know, the traditional family. This is Roy Jenkins. He was the Home Secretary, the Labour Home Secretary in 1964. This was the permissive society as the civilised society. Well, we see with the breakup of the family 50 years on how far from giving freedom, you know, these looser family structures, you know, or just having single parent families, far from it. We see the loneliness and the sense of isolation and in, you know, families all over the country and that lack of relationships. Equally, after the Russian Revolution, where in the USSR, they tried to abolish families and get rid of it. It didn't last very long. In much the same way, after the French Revolution, they tried to get rid of the 7-day week and bring in a 10-day week. That didn't work either, for obvious reasons. So the family is always under attack, and it is important. But I don't think we can use this passage to suggest that women can't go out to work. Although there's an emphasis on family here, I think, you know, this passage doesn't say that you can't, a female can't be a working wife, a working mum, or both. But if they are, they're still to demonstrate those qualities, those virtues of self-sacrifice, of love, of putting others before yourself, caring. And again, you might be a single lady here today. And again, although you might not specifically slot into these descriptions we've got here, the principles are the same. It's to focus on Christ. It's to live out a life, as you say, of service, of loving others, caring, so that by doing so, we will commend Christ and the gospel. Thirdly and finally, we're going to consider the motivation to serve, even in the most difficult of situations. That's verses 9 to 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Before we look at that a little bit more closely, I think it's just worth talking about slavery in the first century. They estimate there were 50 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and you were not just going to be able to abolish that overnight. And if you had, then everyone would suffer, including, you know, the poor, the slaves themselves. There's no justification for slavery in the New Testament. We're all made in the image of God. We have intrinsic worth and value. We can't be owned by another. As I say, Christians had to work within the existing structures. I know people say, when we look at things, particularly human sexuality issues today, well, look at Christians, they, you know, endorse slavery. As I say, they had to work within the existing structures. And the other thing to think about is this, that we, often our idea of slavery is coloured by that of 19th century plantations in the United States, in the southern states of America, you know, when Africans were taken. You know, that's why ports in Liverpool and Bristol were so prosperous, because of the slave trade, the United States, the southern states there. And that, you know, where, think of 12 Years a Slave, that film, you know, manacled, kept on plantations. It wasn't quite the same in the Roman Empire. You could sell yourself into slavery if you had a debt, and you could work it off, and then you would get your freedom back. Slaves would be tutors, teachers, they would be bookkeepers, they would work on the farm. They weren't, you know, manacled and kept, you know, on a plantation as they were in the 19th century southern states. And it stands to reason, really, how else would the slaves in the first century get to church, which would have been house churches, if there wasn't an element of freedom? So it wasn't the same. I'm not in any way trying to justify or apologise for it, but I think we just have to bear that in mind, particularly when we talk about what Titus has got to teach the slaves. But it was cruel, and many of the slaves, think of, you know, they were like galley slaves, they worked in mines, which is a death sentence. So it was cruelty, but also let's not be coloured completely by what we know of the slave trade and where they were. It was conducted in the southern states in the USA, and, you know, our Britain's role in the slave trade, and African tribes' role in the slave trade, and everything else. as you can imagine, slaves actually found the Christian message in the first century, unsurprisingly, very attractive, and many became Christians. Indeed, many slave owners converted to Christianity. The next letter, Philemon, is all about Philemon and his slave, Onesimus, who ran away. But Christianity, you've seen, had a huge impact on the Roman Empire. There were slaves and there were slave owners. So, verse 9. Have a look there. Titus teaches that slaves are to be subject to the masters. Obey them. Don't answer back. Don't steal from your masters. You can imagine the problem, can't you? These slaves have now become Christians. They have a new master. It's not their earthly master. They have a new master, Jesus Christ. So are they bound to obey their old master? Who's their master? And Titus is saying, yes. You know, the slaves weren't above the existing Roman law. Keep on doing and keep on serving in the way you have. Because your master wasn't a Christian, it wasn't an excuse to be slack. He still needs to serve. Titus is to teach those slaves, Christian or not, those masters deserve their respect. And you know, others in Crete would have been watching. What were these slaves? They're Christians now. What are they going to do? Are they going to rebel? Rebellion was all of the slaves was always something which was particularly concerning to the Romans. You might remember back in the first centuries, this slaves revolt, which was put down quite cruelly. But they were petrified about slaves rebelling. Spartacus, if you see the film there, it's all about that slave, the revolt of the slaves. So, and Titus say, don't obey your masters. Be subject to your masters. Behave in such a way that you can be trusted, that the slaves can be trusted. Why? Take a look at verse 10. They will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. So in every way, we will point to Christ in what we do. You know, the Greek word, make attractive, it's translated from a word which is described in Greek as a setting of a stone for jewellery. It's to make attractive, to show it off. And that's what we're to do, to show off Christ for the way we live and conduct ourselves. We can't draw a direct line from ancient slavery in Roman times to modern day employment, fortunately. You know, whatever we might think about our boss, our situations, I'm sure, are considerably better for certainly most of us, I'm sure, here. Yet the underlying principles are ones we can take into the world of work, into college, into school. This is what Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not human. So just remember, we make the gospel attractive by how we live our lives. And that includes the way we conduct ourselves at work. I don't think that's an excuse for us being self-righteous and very pious, but it's a way we can, through how we work, what we do, what we don't do, to again point to Christ. Again, not making much of ourselves, but making much of Christ, the one we serve, the one we follow. We will want to be good advertisements, good ambassadors for teaching of Christ, our Saviour.